John chapter 1. You know, as early as the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus began to, through those series of parables, talk about what will actually transpire during the church age and then on into the kingdom age. And one of the things that the Lord predicted would be the disintegration of truth. He used magnificent metaphors of great speckled birds being making nests in the trees, and that being a symbolic of the subterfuge that would pass for Christianity. I don't know that there's ever been a time in the history of the church, which is only about 2,000 years old, nevertheless, where there has been more subterfuge in the presentation of the gospel than there is today. And it's coming in many, many different directions, friends. But two of the ones are, I think, self-evident. The most obvious is the liberal, seeker-sensitive church growth movement, so bent on aping the world that one is left to wonder why anybody would even want to consider Christianity as a legitimate alternative to the evil of their life or the frustrations of watching a civilization degenerate. The other is coming from the unbiblical methodologies adopted by so-called fundamentalists that are trained to memorize a presentation. Nothing wrong with that. You ought to be prepared. But then that's where it breaks down. You have your presentation ready to go. You buttonhole a victim. You unload the presentation. And then through magnificent heavy pressure, you demand a response, which usually comes in the form of some recited prayer that they haven't even had time to think about anything yet. And if that prayer happens, it's then reported to the church as a saved soul, for which you get the credit as the soul winner. It's just a really vicious, sick game is what it is. Now, we've been, I haven't been emphasizing these, but we've actually been looking at principles about what it means to be a servant of Christ, what it means to be a witness, that, and all of these illustrated in the character and in the methodology of John the Baptist. The first, quite simply, is that we're not going to draw attention to ourselves. The text emphasizes that very, very heavily. He was not that light. When they ask him directly, "Who are you?" he says, "I am not the Christ." The second principle is that, just like John the Baptist, our witness must be verbal. We have to be able to be willing to open our mouths. There was a man sent from God. This man, of course, was prophesied himself, and he would introduce the Savior of the world to the world that needed to be saved, and he did it with his mouth. The content of that verbal presentation, as far as we know, from the text of Scripture, included two elements. One was a singular focus on the divine Lamb of God, the person of Christ, who exactly he was, and then the reality of the human sin problem. And, of course, multitudes were saved as they gladly believed and received the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, right? All right, thank you. Now, that's wrong. When John the Baptist beckoned the people to behold the Lamb of God on that second day of the week, don't you find it amazing that there's absolutely no record of anybody responding whatsoever? There's no record. If anybody responded, it certainly wasn't recorded. So here's the greatest of anyone born of women, according to the statement of Christ, namely speaking of John the Baptist, the predicted messenger of the Messiah. And though the Baptist baptized huge numbers of people as preparatory measure for the reception of Israel's king, there is absolutely zero visible response to that opening day of introduction. But in verse 35, we finally get a response. Now remember, John delineates the days. There's the first day, the second day, and now When we come to verse 35, that's the third day. It's not mentioned as the third day, but it is. Notice in verse 35. It says, again the next day. That'd be now day three. So we're in three consecutive 24-hour periods. And then running right down through verse 51, there is a finally a response. Okay? So before we actually begin to look, tonight we want to look at verses 35 through 42. And I think that it's important, first of all, that we understand the mechanics of this very fascinating section, which has its own unique thrust. It's kind of like a side element within this first chapter. And there's actually four movements. I think it's helpful. It's helpful for me anyway, and you may want to follow in suit, to think of these as scenes, the opening and shutting of a curtain. So much of the Gospels, I think, are done that way. And I think that I personally find that helpful. What we're looking at through down to verse 51 is a four-act play almost. All right, so let me just rehearse that with you. Scene one, let's just call it that, verses 35 through 39, is the introduction to two of John the Baptist's disciples. These are two men that no doubt have been following John the Baptist for some time. Notice who they are, verse 35. Again, the next day, and once again, that's the third day, after John stood, and two of his disciples. Now, only one of them is going to be named, and we'll see in just a minute that that will be Andrew. Okay, the other unnamed disciple, who is that? Because he's not named at all. Well, let me just cut right to the chase. I believe it is John, the human author of this gospel. There are actually seven other occasions in the Gospel of John where the human author speaks of himself without giving his name. It kind of becomes his calling card, you know, like in the upper room, for example. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved without mentioning his actual name. And verse 35 is perfectly in keeping with this pattern of John thrusting himself into the text while yet remaining nameless. Okay, so the second scene is found in verses 40 through 42. And that's where we're introduced to one of these two men that had been accompanying John the Baptist. John being one of them, the other one is Andrew. Well, Andrew comes and he introduces Peter to the Lord. Now that's interesting because the two were brothers, Andrew and Peter, but of course Peter becomes immediately the more prominent within the group. All right, so now on this third day, there are at least three that have responded to the presentation of John the Baptist. That'd be John the Apostle, Andrew the Apostle, and Peter the Apostle. All right, so now the third scene, let's shut the curtain on that. The third scene now, we'll open the curtain again, begins in verse 43, and it is now the fourth day of this week. That begins in verse 43, where Jesus calls another man to himself, namely the man Philip. All right, shut the curtain again, and then in verse 45, you have the final scene, the fourth scene, down through verse 51, 45 to 51, we have Philip bringing another man named Nathanael to Christ. All right? So, four sections. What are they? 35 to 39, 40 to 42, 43 and 44, and then fourthly, 45 to 51. By the end of those four sections, the Lord Jesus comes into contact with five individuals who will very quickly become five of the original of the 12 apostles. Now, tonight, we want to just cover the first two sections. Again, 35 through 39, and then 40 through 42. But the question before us this evening is, why has the Holy Spirit given us these very interesting scenes at all? I mean, why are they even here? They seem at first glance to have little to no purpose. Now, they're not unfamiliar to us. I would say most people here are Bible taught. You're faithful with God, faithful in the church, faithful in the Word, and these are familiar passages to you. You've heard in any number of Sunday school lessons or even sermons, and you've been taught this information, and you've read it yourself. But can you say tonight what the primary purpose is of this section that contains, as I'm suggesting to you, these four different scenes. What's the value of this? Why would the Holy Spirit, of all the information he could have put in, why did he choose this particular material? Well, there's a threefold value. Let me just state it to you quickly without developing it too much. First of all, there is a historical value. All right? We sing that old hymn, "Though millions have come, there's still room for one." But friends, there was a time when there was not even one. And this is the passage, the one we're looking at this evening, that will mark the first historical, legitimate followers of the real Messiah of Israel. But then there's also, in addition to the historical value, a very practical value. Now, in this entire section, within these four sections, these four scenes, there are 16 verses. 16 verses given to a description of just how certain people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be looking at examples of how men introduced one another to the Lord. In other words, there are, I think, if we pay attention, we can glean some evangelistic insights, like how do we deal with objections? What directives should we give to the one that we're trying to lead to Christ? And passages like this will tell us exactly how men came to Christ. For example, you have the this man, Andrew. He just says five words. No flowery, eloquent sermon or speech, just five words. "We have found the Messiah." And so it's not so much necessarily how you say something as the fact that you're willing to say anything at all. All right, so there's a historical value. There is a practical value. And then thirdly, there is a Christological value. All right. In this section, within these four scenes, Christ Jesus is the centerpiece of everything that will transpire. All right, so we're looking at five men now introduced to a person that they have never known, but now they're going to know him as he really is. And the ones who did not know him, or I should say who did know him after the flesh, namely his kinsmen, they're going to hear things about him that they'd never heard before. And you're going to see that there are at least eight separate designations for Christ in this section. It's really an amazing plethora of designations. One title after another, and every one of them designed to be instructive of some hitherto unknown element that involves the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they make a lot of discoveries in a short period of time. These men do. "Oh, I didn't know he was that. You found him who is what? He is the one who was also this." You see, it's just one big discovery trip. And the passage is occupied with these marvelous designations that serve to describe the Savior of the world in so many different ways. So what we have then in the rest of chapter 1 of this gospel is the account of these five men. They're the first five followers. And they form an initial impression of just who this Nazarene was. That's really what we're looking at. First initial impressions. And it won't be long before every one of them will become an apostle. All right, so let's begin with scene number one. What are the verses for scene one? Verses 35 through 39. What was the first impression that these two followers of John the Baptist, that would be who? John and Andrew. All right, what is the first impression that they have of this Nazarene carpenter who was born and raised and operated for the majority of his life on the other side of the Israeli tracts? Well, hermeneutically, whenever you have a scene like this, where there's lots of activity, and there's voices coming from everywhere, all kinds of different people are talking, what you need to do is to carefully listen to what's coming out of each person's mouth. It takes some discipline to do that. And the words should be allowed to make the point themselves. All right, so let's notice in verse 38, for example, the Lord asked these two men, he says, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? Now, listen carefully to how they answer the Lord. I'm in verse 38. It says, then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, you think he startled them? It's like they're following him. They don't think he's paying attention, but he really is. He knows everything. He's God, right? He turns around and he says, what are you looking for? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where do you live? Where dwellest thou? How fascinating. So immediately they're kind of caught off guard and they inadvertently demonstrate the first impression that they have of just following him around and watching him. The very first impression of the Lord Jesus Christ by these two followers was the observation that he was a rabbi. Now, what in the world is that? What's a ravi? Ravi. You may not realize this, but you know more Hebrew than you could have possibly imagined. You really do. You know, there are several words that we take for granted that are very familiar to us that really are nothing more than transliterations. You know, they're not translations, they're transliterations, like hallelujah. That is a uniquely Hebrew word. You'll hear it in almost every language on the face of the earth because nobody tries to translate it. It literally, in Hebrew, it means praise Jehovah. That's really literally what it means. But hallelujah is a transliteration. So is ravi. You see, you're speaking, when you say the word rabbi, rav means great, great, and the E on the end is actually the pronoun, the my. How you like that for syntax and verbiage? But rabbi is a transliteration from Hebrew. It literally means my great one. See that? Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, master. In fact, many times the other evangelists, and John will do it too, will substitute the word rabbi for didaskalos, which is teacher. All right, same thing. When he shifts, he's just using a synonym, because the teachers were the masters. All right, they were the rabbis. The masters were the ones who did the teaching. And so, whenever in the first century you called someone a rabbi, all right, that was the common designation that was given to someone that was recognized as an authoritative teacher, like Gamaliel, who Paul sat at that man's feet for so many years. Now, in this context, do you find anything strange about that? Right? It just comes out of their mouth. Rabbi, how do they know that? Where do they get that from? Is that what you would expect someone to call the Lord? Friends, that was not how John the Baptist had just presented him. Not one, but 2 days in a row. John had just made a specific statement about him. You know, I think this happens all the time. There are people all over the country, and they absolutely do not know the Lord. And they finally hear some speaker refer to him, perhaps even in thoroughly biblical terms. They may hear terms like the Lamb of God, or the Son of God, or maybe something even more profound like the Sovereign of the Universe or the Savior of the World. All of those are correct terms. All right? There were people who stood, though, in the crowd in John the Baptist's day, just like the ones who sit in audiences today who actually hear Christ referred to with correct, exalted terms, but somehow it just doesn't connect. You know, it kind of like goes in one ear and out the other. It just doesn't compute, didn't register. They hear the words, but they really didn't hear. They can make out the word, but they just didn't hear it. And consequently, they form an impression that is not in keeping with not only not what's said at that moment, but really the more profound things about Christ. John had just finished saying, not once but twice now, within a 48-hour period, this is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. So where do they get rabbi from? I mean, how's he going to pull that off? By teaching? Evidently, that was the impression that Andrew and John, the human author of this gospel, that they initially had. Let me ask you, is it true that Christ was an authoritative teacher, yes or no? Absolutely. Never a man spake as this man spake. But that doesn't even begin to tell the whole story about his life and why he even became a man to begin with, friends. Has absolutely nothing to do with the atonement. Has absolutely nothing to do with his correct metaphorical designation as a lamb. So why then, you ask, did God even bother to record this? Well, I think the simplest answer is because at least that initial incomplete impression was nevertheless at least the beginning. It was at least the beginning where they acknowledged his existence at least. At least they came away with that much. And friends, do we realize today that as our nation continues to advance with lightning-like speed toward an abysmal biblical ignorance that has never been founded before in our country, that most people's first impression of Christ, if they ever get one at all, is probably not going to be totally correct in what it depicts, even though they may possibly even be exposed to accurate words. So here's the deal. This little opening section, scene 1, verses 35 through 39, it's a scene that will tell us what those two men did with the very first initial impression that they had when they laid eyes on the Son of God, even though it was an incomplete impression. There might be somebody sitting in church anywhere in the country tonight, this morning, and they have an incomplete impression of who Christ is and what he came to do. Some of the language they may have heard, even from apostate preachers, but correct biblical designations, just passed right by them. And the reason it did, because they're not saved. They don't have the equipment to take in truth. But they might nevertheless acknowledge that there was something great about Jesus. Remember, that's what the word rabbi means, great one. And I'd like to know a little bit more, you see. And that's exactly where these two men are at, John and Andrew, as we see them in verse 38. Their attention is piqued. And they have at least an opening impression, though thoroughly incomplete. But you see, friends, it was indeed that initial impression is what caused them to keep coming back for more. It's what caused them to follow the Lord Jesus in the first place, right? Go back to verse 37. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. See, it doesn't say it in the text, but they're saying to themselves, I've never heard anything like this before. My antenna is up, right? And immediately, they listen to Jesus speaking, and they say, this is a rabbi. This is a great one in the earth. And they have come to have such respect for what John the Baptist had to say that now they're going to take the hard step of abandoning John the Baptist for Jesus. You can probably imagine how Andrew and John the Apostle most likely agreed that they would not approach Christ directly. In fact, I don't think either one of them were very forward kind of guys. You know, they weren't like bombastic Peter. But instead, they would just kind of follow him around that day. We'll stay in close enough proximities that we could hear everything he says and keep our eye on him. And they're going to observe a lot in that 48-hour period. And if he says anything, they're going to listen to what he has to say. And evidently, the Lord Jesus knew what was going on. I mean, there's all kinds of... John and Andrew, friends, were not the only ones following Christ around that day. There was hundreds upon hundreds and hundreds of people at this Passover time in the year. In fact, thousands, not hundreds, thousands milling around the Jordan, listening to John the Baptist. And so picture the scene in your mind's eye. The Lord all of a sudden startles these two guys. They got too close. They got within earshot. They probably unwittingly didn't even realize what was happening. They kept getting closer and closer and closer until finally the Lord Jesus turns around and speaks to them. They're shocked, you know. You can see them almost going back. And he asked them in verse 38, what are you looking for? All right, and would you can see with your own eye there. What seek ye? What are you looking for? Who are you looking for? And so now they're startled, right? And so now, flushed with embarrassment, maybe flabbergasted, that this VIP would dare to turn and speak to them, and not knowing quite what to say, they just blurt out in the text, it's just two words, pou menes. Pou mene, pou is where. And menes is meno, to abide, to remain. We got our word remain. Where are you remaining? Where are you living? Right? Where do you stay? Well, we know from other texts that the Lord Jesus was never a homeowner. He never had the privilege that so many of us have had, right? So maybe at that time they did have a treasury that had just probably just started, and maybe perhaps he was renting a place or had friends that were putting him up. Wherever he took him to, we know it was a humble abode with a capital H, and it wasn't anything that he owned personally, okay? Actually, it probably wasn't all that off the cuff, all right? They're looking for some opportunity to eventually gain a private audience with him. In other words, that initial favorable impression that they had of the Lord Jesus, that's what caused them to even go further to seek him out and to try to get some personal time so they could make a more informed assessment about just who this man was. Now, friends, that happens all the time in everyday life. You give the gospel to somebody and it immediately becomes obvious that their initial impressions, they don't get saved. Hardly ever does anybody ever get saved immediately. But they have an initial impression, you see. And whatever impression they have, it's usually only on the surface level. Very little has penetrated their heart because they just are slow of hearing. I mean, they need more info. And so notice that the Savior doesn't just blow them off, all right? Notice he just very easily, very tersely, he says, well, come and see. Come and see. You see that in verse 39? Come and see. And so now they get closer, and they're kind of walking they're walking side by side. And they go with Jesus, and they remain with him wherever he takes them, to whatever house he was staying in. They stay with him the rest of that day. Now, you have to wonder what they did know, you know. I mean, I have that kind of inquisitive mind myself. I want to know what, these are questions I want to ask the Lord, maybe ask them. What were you thinking at this point in John 1 and verse 38 and 39? I like to ask Andrew and John that, you know. I'm going to ask him, were you thinking perhaps of Isaiah 55 verse 6? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Could you possibly have been thinking that? At any rate, here's two Jews. They, at best, have an incomplete, but so far, an accurate impression. Is Jesus a great teacher? Yes. They haven't said a heresy yet. And so, consequently, they want more, and they're seeking him out. And they wind up accepting his invitation to accompany him to the place where he was staying at that time. For the Passover feast. And by the time they get to where Christ was staying, there's a big to-do about the time chronology in this. In fact, the commentators waste all their ink and all their space arguing about the time chronology. It was probably 4:00 in the afternoon, all right? And the discussion is almost limitless. I'm not going to waste our evening talking about this discussion. But there's actually three, the problem is there's three different time configurations in the rest of the Gospels, okay? And many feel that John was using Roman time instead of Jewish time because John did write, John, like Paul, was an apostle to Gentiles primarily, even though he's not designated that way. And he realizes that a lot of non-Jews will be reading his material. All right, so if that's true, if John was using Roman time, Roman time would have put the time at 10 a.m. 10 a.m. for it was about the 10th hour. That's probably what it was, verse 39. Is that critically important? I don't think so. So if they get to the house at 10 a.m., they got the whole day to spend with him, okay? And that's probably what happened. Andrew and John would have had as much as 8 hours with the Lord that day. All right, so let me ask you, do you think they would have learned anything in those 8 hours? Can you imagine spending 8 hours with God? Especially since they had him to himself, to themselves. I mean, people showed up in church today all over America, a lot of them with serious questions about the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if any of them would have been willing, if somebody had given them the opportunity, would they be willing to devote an 8-hour day to a thorough exposure of what the scriptures say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Most people are not willing to do that. Now, people will attend seminars that last all day, like how to make easy money from home with your computer. And you'll spend $200 to go to a seminar. You'll drive 5 hours to get there, 5 hours back, and then you spend 2 full 8-hour days learning about that, right? In fact, we'll even do that for health products. But how about one that affects your eternity? Well, we're looking tonight at two men who absolutely had to make a living, all right? They're holding down jobs, and they're nevertheless willing to devote one entire day to thinking about eternal things. And the two most important words in these two lives are "they came," right? To me, when I look at the text and I see that they came, see that there in verse 39? To me, those are the two most important words in the lives of those two men. Because they could have not come. They could have said, no, we're just kidding. No, that's all right, you go on ahead. They came. Now, we have no record of what was said that day, or how the conversation extended late into the evening. We have no idea, you know, where they went or what was said. But whatever it was, it had to have made an amazing impact when you look at scene 2, which is verses 40 through 42. Because those three verses, 40 through 42, they provide us with the result of what actually transpired after spending that time with the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so that brings us now, let's close the curtain on scene 1, and let's look at scene 2. Having had the opportunity for this now personal, extended observation of the Lord Jesus, his teaching, that caused these two early followers to form now a second and more impressive impression. Now, what was the second impression? Well, again, it's the result of having spent this personal time with Christ. In fact, Andrew, by the time it's over, Andrew is so excited that he basically leaves John in the dust and he sets out to find his brother. And ironically, it'd be this brother who would become the prominent one. All right, now notice verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Now, this is the one who's writing, all right? He's writing to the world. John's the author of this book. He assumes, John does, that a non-Jew may not know anything about the Hebrew term Mashiach, which is probably true. And so he provides many times in his gospel an interpretation. You'll see that especially in the early going, being interpreted, because he's assuming that his audience is not Jewish. Okay? And you see that interpretation given, among other places, in verse 41. Now, Peter, his brother, Andrew's brother, big brother, I guess, certainly didn't need the term Messiah interpreted, right? But a Greek would understand something about anointing, and which was a very familiar thing in the ancient world. Now, how did Andrew come to this conclusion? I mean, this is a big difference. See, the first impression, rabbi. Second impression, Messiah. I mean, a lot transpired in those 8 hours, you see. Let me be dogmatic about what went on in that humble dwelling. Where did this second impression come from? It just comes out of the blue. It's like a bolt out of the Johannine blue, this thing is. Well, it's the result of the Lord Jesus identifying himself that way. And the Spirit of God allowed these men to believe it. And I can assure you, they're not in any kind of a palace. I mean, it surely didn't look like anything that a king would live in. So all appearances were against the conclusion that Andrew comes to. But there's no doubt, in my mind at least, that that's what happened. And the reason I'm so confident about that is because right after this episode, the Lord Jesus immediately begins to identify himself that way publicly. So those two guys got an up-close and personal preview of the kind of preaching that Jesus would start doing broad all over Israel immediately after that. In fact, if you get a harmony of the four Gospels and you just work your way through the life of Christ chronologically using your harmony, by the way, that's a marvelous thing for anybody to do. If you don't own a harmony of the Gospels, that's something you ought to spend a couple of bucks on and get for yourself. It'll repay you infinitely. But you work through the life of Christ chronologically, and you'll see that the next time Jesus is referenced this way is, in John's Gospel, is John 4, in verse 25, where he's face-to-face with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he'll tell us all things. And you remember what happened after that? Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Can you imagine the power of that moment? Friends, that's exactly what Jesus was saying about himself early on, if you look at the harmonies. And I'm sure that he used the scriptures to verify that very fact. I think he did that with Andrew, and I think he did that with John on that fateful third day that John is delineating in this opening chapter. And I think he did it regularly after that. In fact, we have an overwhelming evidence that that's exactly what he did. So these men become convinced that the Lord Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies that prophesied that a Messiah would indeed come. Let's just compare a couple of scriptures with scriptures, probably some that you already know. I'm sure that you know these. It was shortly after this that Jesus returned to Nazareth. Okay, Passover's over, and the Lord goes back home. And he goes back to his hometown. And now for the first time, he stands up in the synagogue in Nazareth and identifies himself for who he actually was. He had not done this yet. All the 30 years he lived there, he had never declared himself to be the Messiah. But now this time he will. Go over and let's just see this with our own eyes. I think you already know this, but let's just review it. Luke 4, if you'll turn over there, please, and we'll just look at this and we'll be done. In Luke 4, let's pick it up in verse 16. All right, it says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Now, I'm doing this now in coordination, right, with the time schedule. All right, just as he had done every week for the first 30 years of his life. He never missed a Sabbath there in Nazareth, all right, as his custom was. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Actually, any Hebrew man that wanted to read from a scroll could stand and say, I'd like to have a turn, and somebody would hand him a scroll, and then he would read. That was a privilege that any Jew had that wanted to take advantage of that privilege. And notice, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. So the Lord Jesus, after this Passover, goes back to Nazareth. Somebody, he stands up in the synagogue, says, I'd like to read. Somebody hands him an Isaiah scroll, and what happens? It says, when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, in our Bibles, that would be chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. All right? Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And here's what the Lord read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. All right, verse 19 now in Luke 4. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he closes the scroll. Right? He doesn't have a book like we have. He didn't take his book and go like this. There were no books. All right? He takes the scroll and he rolls it back up and he's finished. But he's not done with the passage. Okay? Right after the word acceptable year of the Lord, he rolls the scroll up, hands it back to the synagogue attendant. Every synagogue had its own attendant. And then he sits down. And now every eye is riveted on him. Up to that point, nobody is disturbed that he read that. I mean, anybody could have read that, because nobody knows that he has anything to do with this, you see. He's just the hometown carpenter. That's Joseph's son. Remember Joseph? He died a while back. That's his son. He's the carpenter's son. But here's what caused the stir, verse 21 of Luke 4. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, there's no small amount of people on this Sabbath day jammed into that Nazarene synagogue. And every one of them heard him loud and clear say verbally that he was the fulfillment of that Isaianic prophecy. You mean today? Well, beloved, they knew that to be a messianic passage. Now, that word anointed in verse 18 there, it's actually the verbal form of Mashiach. Messiah is a noun. The word Mashiach is a noun, all right? And what you have there in the word anointed is a Hebrew verb that means the same thing. It's the verbal form of the same exact noun. And so all these people knew that the anointed one, this Messiah, was someone that would have to be anointed. All right, so Jesus has just confirmed himself to be Israel's Messiah by the use of that Old Testament Isaianic prophecy that had lain there unfulfilled for 700 years. He did that openly, and he did it regularly, and he did it early, very early. And I've said all that to say this, I think that he did something, either that very thing or something very, very similar with James and John in that humble abode when he took those two guys with him and they spent the day with the Son of God. He either went to Isaiah, he could have gone to any path. I mean, there's hundreds of prophecies that he could have pointed to and said, I'm the fulfillment of that. And they believed him. So Andrew believed his testimony in that little house on that day, and he's fired up. It doesn't say that he's fired up in the text, but you know, immediately he goes and finds his brother. And the first thing he does is run to find and tell Peter. Verse 42, and notice what happens. And he brought him to Jesus. That's what God calls you and I to do, to bring people to Jesus. That's all. You don't have to be a seminary-trained, educated, hermeneutically and homiletically sound expositor. You just need to be willing to open your mouth, say five words like Andrew said, and be willing to bring people to church. Bring them to Jesus. Preach the gospel. And the amazing thing is that Simon went. And now these two brothers together, they understand what John the Baptist was talking about when John the Baptist spoke of the Lord's baptism and that dove descending on him. And then years later, this very same Simon, who's now Peter, testifies to the house of Cornelius in Acts 10:38. He's telling Cornelius, that this Gentile, how God anointed, and he uses the same verbal form of Messiah, all right? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Amazing, amazing. I guess the point I wanted to make there was, why would Peter quote that? I think he was thinking of that time when no doubt the Lord went to the Nazarene synagogue and used Isaiah 61. And so he actually borrows the same language in his little statements. Well, friends, in our dealings with people, we need to be willing to use the scriptures, just like these men were. Unless you're an enemy of the gospel and you go the church growth marketing route, which I pray that no one would want to do that. It's such a wonderful conclusion here to the scene. He brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Cephas is actually an Aramaic word. It's fascinating. Cephas is totally Aramaic. So the Lord employs a whole new language to give Peter essentially the same kind of name that he already had. A stone, a rock, which actually will prove true. By the time Peter's life is over, he will prove to be a rock man, even though he was a little pebble for most of the time that he followed the Lord. Right. You know, if somebody was willing to sit down with somebody else and in a very systematic way present the Lord Jesus to that person, the question is, would they be willing to go? But what caused these men to go? The Father, they came. Peter went. They came. They showed up. See, you never know. You never know, friends. You're so scared, you won't ever do this. Some of you haven't witnessed anybody in years. Right? But you never know if the person that you're with at that very moment isn't fruit so ripe it's just ready to fall off the limb. You never know that. And they just may go. Or they may need to be nourished through some ransacking of points of scripture. But if they form an initial impression and they're looking for more, it's incumbent upon us to do what John the Baptist did and lead people to Christ. That's what we're here for. Because their eternity depends on it, and our obedience depends on it. Okay, we'll finish up these last two scenes next week, and let's be dismissed. Father, we're grateful to be exposed to these things. Simple language, unbelievably simple language, and yet profound things taking place. The introduction of five of the apostles to the Savior, we pray, Lord, that we might learn some of the practical truths from it and rejoice in the historicity of it as we see a clear Christology and a modus operandi that certainly you would approve of. We pray our acknowledgement of these things to the furtherance of the gospel and the glory of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.